I am very proud to own a first edition of a book entitled 13 Days to Glory, The Siege of the Alamo, written by Lon Tinkle. Today is March the 5th. The Alamo, after a 13-day siege, fell at about 9:30 a.m. on March the 6th. And so the most pathetic day in time is the way Sidney Lanier described the final days of the Alamo, especially the one that led up to it, March the 5th. Now, I want to read to you from the book called Pathetic, the chapter called Pathetic Days, this account of when William Barrett Travis, the 26-year-old colonel who commanded the 183 men at the Alamo, realized from Jim Bowie's arrival at the Alamo that day, March 3rd, that there would be no reinforcements from Fannin, because Fannin was a wimp, and there would be no reinforcements from Sam Houston, because Sam was at Washington on the Brazos developing a constitution for the Republic of Texas, and his army was not even organized. And so there was nothing Houston could do, and Fannin wouldn't, and so the men at the Alamo had to stand fast with what they had. Antonio Lopez de Santana had well over 5,000 Mexican forces on hand at San Antonio de Bear. And, of course, the Alamo men numbered 183. They were outnumbered 30-1. When it was over with, the casualties for the Alamo were 183. And the casualties for Santana was well over 1,500. These are some sharpshooters here. And now Travis is coming before them to offer them the opportunity to leave. The Alamo had been incessantly bombarded during the last 5 days and nights, but on March 3rd, the Mexicans quit firing 2 hours before dusk. Silence was where sound had been. It was then that Travis assembled his men and made his last speech. Travis was overwhelmed by emotion. He had not yet told his men what he had known since 11 o'clock that morning, that Jim Bonham's mission had failed, that reinforcements would not be coming. Now he paraded all his effective men in single file while Jim Bowie was brought in on his cot. Travis took his position at the center in front of the line of men. He was unable to speak for a few moments. Then he mastered his emotion and began to describe their common plight. He first blamed himself. "I have deceived you by the promise of help." He had been deceived, he said, by others. Every letter from the Texas Council, every report brought into the Alamo before the siege, had assured Travis and Bowie that the colonies would organize recruits and come to their aid. Travis had believed that he would have a large enough army to repel an enemy of any size and to enforce the Texans' own conditions of surrender and guarantee of peace. And now today it was clear that the promised help had not arrived, would never arrive, in fact, in time. Travis's announcement was met by the silence of his men. Choosing his words carefully, he continued, "The men must be prepared for the worst." He could no longer offer hope, either of help or survival. "Our fate is sealed. Within a very few days, perhaps a very few hours, we must all be in eternity. This is our destiny, and we cannot avoid it. This is our certain doom." After excusing the Texas government, surprised like those in the Alamo by Santa Anna's early arrival, and Fannin, who he charitably assumed might be fighting Mexicans elsewhere, which he wasn't, Travis apologized for having misled his men. He now proposed to make the situation clear. Surrender was unthinkable, worse than death. To cut their way through the enemy lines was impossible. quote, "All that remains is to die in the fort and to fight to the last moment. We must sell our lives as dearly as possible." But every man had his choice. Travis's choice was to fight to the death, quote, "as long as there is breath in my body." After assuring his men that they would be cherished in memory and that their death would give the colonies the spur to save themselves, he concluded with a final sentence and a memorable gesture. Colonel Travis drew the sword he always carried. In front of the watchful, expectant men, he traced with it a long line over the ground, extending from right to left to the end of each file. While the men were wondering what the line meant, Travis returned to his place in the center of the column. Studying the faces before him, he said, "I now want every man who is determined to stay here and die with me to cross this line. Who will be first? For a word, march." It would be impossible to say what thoughts were in the minds of his men at this moment. Perhaps all their hopes, all they intended to do in life, rose before them. Travis had asked not for their loyalty, but for their lives. He had asked them to stay and die with him. Tapley Holland was the first man to cross Travis's line. He leaped eagerly, proud to be the first. Others followed: Daniel Cloud, Micaiah Archery, Davy Crockett. As fast as they could leap across, it is as though they had left life itself on the other side. At the end, only two were left where a moment before 183 had stood. Colonel Jim Bowie, unable to raise from his bed, called for help. "Boys," he said, "I'm not able to go to you, but I wish some of you would be so kind as to remove my cot over there." Instantly, four men ran to the corners of his cot and lifted him over. There was the noise of cheers, but one man remained, Lewis Moses Rose. That's the original Yellow Rose of Texas, by the way. One man remained, Lewis Moses Rose, who had endured the retreat from Moscow, stood staring at the line. Travis had said there was a choice. One could die in the fort or surrender or try to escape. Rose was twice the age of most of the men on the other side of Travis's line. He had already suffered his share of the human burden in the Napoleonic Wars. He had come to the New World to live, not to save it. Now, looking at the dedicated faces of the men on the other side, he knew he did not belong there. With his command of the Mexican speech, there was a chance he might make it. Once out of the fort, he could pass for a Mexican, a citizen of San Antonio, and get away. His eyes could not leave Jim Bowie. On the other side of the line, all eyes were trained on him. His agony of indecision was broken when Bowie spoke to him. "You seem not to be willing to die with us, Rose," said Bowie. "No," Rose replied, "I am not prepared to die, and I shall not do so if I can avoid it." Davy Crockett spoke up kindly. "You may as well die with us, old fellow. You can't escape." Rose's eyes measured the height of the wall. Suddenly determined, he seized his bundle of unwashed clothes, sprang forward, and climbed to the top. The lull in the firing still held. He looked down for a last moment at his doomed friends and then leaped. We sort of criticize old Moses for leaving, but had he not, we would not have known the details I just read to you. With Rose gone, the Alamo's garrison was now one collective personality. Travis's dedicated courage was the symbol for this unity. The men were now one with each other individual differences resolved. Travis was now, for these men, not merely a forceful, courageous commander. He was a serene individual who gave meaning by his serenity to their decision to die. He was the father, the brother, the image, the mirror, the essence of them all. He had spoken true, and his moment of truth bound them together forever. They all fell as one the next day. Well, the issue there was freedom. Mexico had invited the Texans to come in and to establish that area, which was not even very widely populated at all by the Mexican people. And they, of course, understood the United States was moving that way. And Texicans, as they were called, were invited to move in. And they were invited to move in under a Mexican constitution established in 1824 through what we would call today a coup d'etat. It wasn't really. But Santa Anna gained control of the Mexican government, and he decided he didn't want the Texicans in the area. He ignored the Constitution, he changed the Constitution, and he marched forward to threaten these individuals. These individuals stood firm. It's interesting to note that although it took him 13 days to kill 183 men at San Antonio de Bear, 6 weeks later it took Sam Houston 20 minutes to kick him all over San Jacinto. So we salute the heroes of the Alamo. I want to return now to our study. The question that we posed before closing last session: what delivered the believers at Philippi from Nero's tyranny? We've examined this in detail. Their job was to avoid the persecution and the danger. And how did they do that? Well, several factors have to be noted in review. Point one: they had been consistently submissive to Paul's teachings over a long period of time, approximately 15. Paul crossed the Hellespont in the mid to late 40s A.D., so it was about 15 years later when he wrote the Philippian epistle to his original European converts. The first church in Europe were these people at Philippi. Two, during this decade and a half of study, these believers advanced to spiritual maturity through spiritual photosynthesis. They cultivated their souls. Three, after having believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they began the process of cultivating their souls with the water of the Word of God. Four, this renovation of their streams of consciousness resulted in a harvest of maximum doctrinal thinking leading toward deliverance from persecution. You're delivered from persecution by your ability to think under pressure, and that thought must be the Word of God. Five, the key word in context is katergadzomai, which means that in the process of spiritual cultivation, they did the work necessary to fortify their souls. The work being done here is by a believer using assets available because they're saved, not in order to be saved. And the work was the concentration necessary to learn the Word of God, to show up, to listen, to concentrate, to metabolize, to apply. And so katergadzomai brings all of that out. Therefore, point six, when they were forced to confront the terrors of Nero's persecutions some 4 years after Paul's letter to them, they were able to stand fast under pressure. They had done the work, katergadzomai, the word in verse 12 and also in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, seven, divine protection enabled these people to survive into the reign of the Antonines. Eight, during this time of prosperity, They took advantage of their freedom to evangelize the unbeliever and teach doctrine to the saved. The increasing size of their ranks, of course, solidified the pivot even more. 9. The historical ramifications of their efforts are made obvious from R. K. Harrison's book, Major Cities of the Biblical World, his chapter on Philippi. And in that chapter, he noted how, after the Flavians went out and the Antonines came in, and after the prosperity that emerged under the Antonines, there was even greater prosperity later on for the Christian community under Constantine. And we did a little bit of study on that. Our study then moved to the final three words of the verse, fear and trembling. I want to tell you something. It is advisable to enter into fear and trembling as a new believer. You've been placed into a new system with a lot of rules, and from those rules you're to make judgment calls on a daily basis. You're now in the big leagues. You're in the royal family of God. You have duties and responsibilities assigned to you, and you're expected to carry them out as a good soldier for Christ. The problem is that you cannot efficiently and effectively do so because you don't know the rules. You haven't been in the plan long enough. But God is gracious. He has supplied you with all of the assets you need to acquire knowledge of that plan and then to execute it in your life, to stabilize the client nation as well as develop tranquility in your own soul. But it takes time, and God is willing to give you the time. Those who do not use the time to cultivate their souls should do a lot of fear and trembling. For they will be under the pressures of the devil's world, the problems that emerge in everyone's life, and you never know when they're coming, and you don't have the thought to deal with it. And there's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of trembling. Fear and trembling is for the baby believer. Fear and trembling does not describe the mental processes of these believers at Philippi. They had advanced far beyond fear and trembling. For them, it was reverence and respect. And so we noted in Proverbs 15:33 this passage. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. And from that verse, we noted the development of several things. That as a new believer, the idea is fear. Fear of not keeping God's mandates because of the punishment clause, and that is enforced humility. But as you advance in the plan, fear is transformed into reverence for God, reverence being motivated by personal love for Him. And as you develop personal love for God, you have a reverence for Him, and that reverence gives you genuine humility. You have a desire to serve God. And that, of course, develops into wisdom, and wisdom is internal integrity. When reflected outwardly, it is honor. You cannot have honor without genuine humility. And so we noted a study on going from humility to honor. And we then noted a study from fear and trembling to love and respect. Now, I've developed a little formula to quickly get us through that section of the study. Let's take biblical mandates. These are imperative moods in Scripture. These are the rules. And you learn them. Take a biblical mandate. Add to that a punishment clause. And that will produce enforced humility. You keep the rule because of fear of punishment. You know, you learn the rule, attached to it is a punishment clause, and so that's enforced humility. I'll get a whipping if I don't do this. Now you take enforced humility and you put it under the pressure of the various kinds of testings that confront us. And enforced humility under pressure produces fear. And when you're afraid, you comply. And that's the baby believer. And that's fear and trembling. Biblical mandates plus a punishment clause equals enforced humility. Enforced humility placed under the pressure of life, whatever the exigency happens to be, produces fear. Fear of punishment for not complying, so you comply. Now, when you develop personal love for God and develop a reverence for Him, you have a desire to serve Him. And so you have a biblical mandate plus personal love for God equals genuine humility. Genuine humility placed under the pressure of testing produces reverence for God, or might call it motivation to serve. And therefore you comply. You comply because you have a desire to serve, not because of fear of punishment. That's the advanced believer at Philippi. That's reverence and respect, not fear and trembling. Now we examined the words from all of the lexicons, and we noted how reverence and respect is an accurate translation of phobos and traumas. Both are accurate, but fear and trembling is not accurate in this passage. The Philippian believers did not keep the plan of God, did not execute the plan of God, did not fulfill the mandates because they were fearful of punishment for not doing so, thus enforced humility. They did so because they were motivated to serve from personal love for God. That's genuine humility. That's reverence for God. And they comply because they want to. And we noted that from the exegesis. It's clear as crystal in the exegesis, and we noted it. And so we wound up with a completed, corrected translation of Philippians chapter 2:12. Here it is again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the last 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, katergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own persecution, your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. And that gets us through with verse 12. Now we get to crank up another one, verse 13. The power source which enables the believer to maintain his motivation for the advance is the subject of verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 in corrected translation reads this way: For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Again, it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Now, you may not think that makes much sense now, but give me a month and we'll clear it up. So let's get cracking with the first verb, which is eimi. E-I-M-I. It's the present active indicative of this verb. It is the verb to be. The static present, a condition which perpetually exists. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. And the first is there is what you're seeing in eimi. For it is the Holy Spirit. Static present, a condition which perpetually exists. You cannot lose the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will not go. Once saved, indwelling is always there. And so the mission of the Holy Spirit is to be constantly vigilant in the protection of the believer's soul. It is His desire to mold your soul into a vessel of honor, to cultivate it into something that can produce a harvest of doctrinal thought under pressure. Therefore, some will harvest 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It depends on how well you've cultivated. And when pressures from outside adversity confront the believer, He is to access the stream of consciousness through the power of the Spirit, who brings to his remembrance the doctrines which apply to the situation. You can't even execute the Christian way of life as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit unless you use the Holy Spirit in the access of truth. You have the indwelling, you have the filling, you have the doctrine, you have everything is there. But when the Holy Spirit recalls the information for you and it's perched right out there on the table of your soul ready to use, if you say, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to go back to human viewpoint solutions, that's when you have failed to execute the Christian way of life. And so it is the Holy Spirit who has the power to take what He recalls for you, link it with your volition, and make the application. I say that to emphasize the fact that the plan of God is total grace even when you have things to do. And your job is to learn, and that's work. We learned it under Kader Gadzema. It's work to come here, to concentrate and listen to these boring things I go through here, photosynthesis and all the rest. But you endure. And then you wonder, well, why are we doing this? Why do we do this review today? I've heard all of that. Well, we got it all in a nutshell for those of you who maybe have missed a few Bible classes. There it all was in an hour plus a few minutes. And having all of this information, it contributes to your ability to use the power of the Holy Spirit to make strong decisions in your life from a position of strength. But you have to make that choice, but it is the Holy Spirit who makes it real. So never forget His ministry in your life. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action in the soul of the spiritual adult. He is the one who is at work in you. And the indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of biblical fact. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, in your body doing the work for you with regard to your spiritual life. And then we have the word theos. And that is the word for God. The process of the Holy Spirit's protection of the believer's soul is expressed next by the present active participle of the verb in ergeo. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. In ergeo. It means to be at work. God the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Some analysis now, point one. Remember in verse 12, we had the verb kat ergadzomai, which indicated that the believer had to perform the work of cultivating his soul. Now, you're a believer now. You have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, but there's some work on your part. It's sort of a teamwork kind of thing. You have to provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn. You have to provide that. The Holy Spirit is not going to force feed you the Word of God. So you show up, you show positive volition and a willingness to learn, He will develop your soul with the Word of God. And so Kat Ergadzomai pointed out that you as a believer had to perform the work of cultivating your soul in order to harvest your own deliverance from danger. That was the case for the Philippian believers, and it may well be the case for you. Now, I don't know what danger you face every day, but I don't know if the Philippians under Nero faced half as much danger just by living in the Roman Empire as you face getting on the freeways every day. So you may keep this in mind. Point two. This had to do, this work, with positive volition and a willing submission to the teachings of Scripture. And that's how you prepare to deal with outside adversities. Now, what have you got to do? Positive volition and a willingness to learn. With that, you grow in grace and develop an inventory. That prepares you to deal with outside adversities. You have an inventory in order to think through your problems and to make decisions. Now, without that, you can't execute the Christian way of life. You say, well, that's too simplistic. No, it's not. It is not simplistic. I just said here, positive volition and a willingness to learn. Learn what? The Word of God, His plan and His mandates and His rules. And there's a lot of them. And you don't get all of this put together overnight. The Philippians have been at this for 15 years. And it's 4 years more before they come under really heavy duty opposition. It's a slow growth process. It is a cultivation of the soul. It takes a while. And when that plant grows up and produces fruit under pressure, you got something. But it doesn't happen overnight. And that's the idea. And so, point three. This spiritual photosynthesis, of course, needs a source of energy. And we have established the energy source to be the Holy Spirit. You can't do it from your own devices. And so, let's break down energeo. It is a retroactive, progressive present. This is the work the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Retroactive, progressive, present. What does that mean? It denotes what was begun in the past and continues to the present time. And so, when did the Holy Spirit start doing His work in the Philippian church? Approximately 45 A.D., Paul got there, he evangelized these people, they started meeting in Lydia's house. And Paul then, in a Roman jail, 60 A.D., writes the book of Philippians. And that is 15 years. How long has the Holy Spirit been doing the work of cultivating the souls of these people? It has been that long. And that denotes your retroactive, progressive present. Was begun in the past, 45 A.D., and continues to the present, 60 A.D. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells and fills the soul of the believer. Under positive volition and a willingness to learn, He instructs and guides the believer in his dealings with the devil's world. So at the moment of salvation, your faith in Christ, you're immediately placed into the divine power system under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you rock in and out of that thing all your life. Rebound is the recovery. But this is where you are at the moment of your salvation. And your job is to use confession alone to God alone to log maximum time inside the system. That's how you grow in grace. And this is, of course, what we see here. Under positive volition and a willingness to learn, the Holy Spirit instructs and guides you in your dealings in the devil's world. The active voice means the Holy Spirit produces the action by supplying the energy to advance. You can't make the advance from your own devices. The energy supply comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the water of the Word and the power of the Spirit, that's spiritual photosynthesis. The participle is circumstantial for the volitional submission required of the believer to the Holy Spirit's power. You can say no, and if you do, you cut off the power supply, you cut off the water supply, and your plant withers and dies. And that is called operational death over in the book of James. That does not mean loss of salvation. It means loss of effectiveness in the angelic conflict. Well, that the person of the Trinity indicated here, Theos, is in fact the Holy Spirit, is found next in the prepositional phrase, ensu. En plus su. Translated, in you. And so it is the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer at the moment of salvation for the purpose of energizing the Christian way of life. And you'll say to me, well, we also have the indwelling of God the Father and the indwelling of God the Son. But their duties do not include teaching us the plan. That is the Holy Spirit's duty. And so when it said God is in us doing the work for the cultivation of our souls, that is obviously the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Our corrected translation then up to this point, for it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. A few points now as far as we've gone. Point one. This indicates that the believer who chooses to cultivate his soul has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. You cannot do it on your own. The unbeliever can't even begin. They love to talk theology on occasion. Well, I believe heaven is thus and so. I believe God is this and that. Well, I believe that we're intended to do this thing here. These people blow, they don't have a clue. They've read some philosophy somewhere. They may have even read the Bible through in 1982. Who knows? But they're unbelievers. They don't have a clue. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm rhyming here, the believer is the only person who can even hope to understand the teachings of the Word of God and thus execute the Christian way of life. Others can pretend they're doing it, but they're fooling themselves most of all. And so, this indicates that the believer who chooses, even a believer can reject the system. But if you choose to do so, you can cultivate your soul under the enabling power of the Spirit. 2. The harvest is victory in the angelic conflict. Now that's the victory. In the angelic conflict is to execute the plan of God. There is an ultimate victory over death, but you've already won that. I told those people at that funeral, you see, Bo was head of the recreation department there, and if you played softball, your kids played anything, even soccer was involved to his dismay. Any sport that was sponsored in the city recreation department, from little munchkins all the way up to old people who played softball, everybody in town who played anything knew it, had children that played under him, and they knew that Bo's attitude was simply this: show me a good loser, and I'll show you a loser. And he taught that, and it's okay to lose, but never get to where you like losing. This is not the idea. That's why we keep score. And so he was always on the field, winning and teaching others to develop the mental attitude of winning. I said, now, you go into your little activities, you play your games, and sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. And you have your little games of life that you play. And you hope to win at that, and some of you think you're doing pretty good. But let me tell you this. Unless you've won the victory over death, when the day of your demise arrives, you lose. That introduced the gospel. And we went on from there. But that's a fact. The victory that must be won is the victory over death. Death, where is your victory? We have the victory through the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He won the victory over death. And through faith in Him, we share in that victory. Therefore, no matter what games you play, you may win some and you may lose some, but you best not lose that one. Faith alone in Christ alone makes you the ultimate winner. 4. During the cultivation process, the Holy Spirit motivates the believer to continue the advance. During the cultivation process, the Holy Spirit motivates the believer to continue the advance. And we see the motivation emerging in this verse. Where do you get the motivation to keep coming to Bible class? You think you're doing that, don't you? Oh, I came to church today. I drove over. I wanted to come. Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. Doing what you wanted to do, you'd still be in bed. Some of you prove that when you get here. 5. When spiritual maturity is reached, the Holy Spirit is able to supply the energy to fight the battles introduced by the angelic conflict. You would run in fear left to your own devices. But when the level of spiritual maturity is reached, the Holy Spirit is able to supply the energy to fight the battles introduced by the angelic conflict. 6. The application of biblical problem-solving devices is the harvest reaped under the pressure of outside adversity. The application now, taking what you know and applying it to life, the application of biblical problem-solving devices is the harvest reaped under the pressure of outside adversity. And that, of course, is done through the Holy Spirit's enabling power. You access truth in your inventory through the power of the Spirit. He gives you motivation to apply it, the courage under grace to apply it to the situation. You don't really want to. It's only the Holy Spirit motivating and giving the power that enables you to make the gut call to apply doctrine to your life. Without Him, you couldn't do it. You don't have the courage. And so, 7, this motivation and energy to live and then execute the Christian walk comes up in the next phrase. And that next phrase is where we will continue our study beginning on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here today in order to study the Scriptures, to continue the advance, to add to the inventory, to withdraw from the Holy Spirit's power more motivation to continue this advance. It is our prayer as we learn these things, we'll see the significance of what we do here and thus even be more motivated about what we're doing. We ask the Holy Spirit to do these things for us as we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.